In my first hour this morning, we looked at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 24. And we looked at a gentleman, and I was corrected on my mispronunciation. So I wrote it out in order to help me say his name properly. Tychicus versus Tychicus. So it's Tychicus. We read about this young man who was a beloved brother in the Lord with the Apostle Paul. He was a faithful minister, okay? A faithful minister. And the fact that this Tychicus was a second generation saint in that early first century, in the middle of the first century. Remember, God the Father sent God the Son to be his word, to be his spokesman, to bring forth a message and to accomplish everything said about the Son of God in the Old Testament prophecies. The Son of God, in turn, picks 12 gentlemen from all kind of backgrounds, okay? One of whom would betray him for silver coin. Well, he hangs himself and went to his own place, according to Peter in Acts chapter 1. So then Peter, in a business meeting in Acts 1 with 120 members of that church, pick Matthias. So now we're back up to 12. And then we discovered that Barnabas is an apostle and Saul of Tarsus becomes an apostle, one who was born out of due time, according to his words. Remember that? He was the chief of sinners and least to be called or be given the title apostle. Well, that's that first generation. And while they're going across the Roman Empire here on this chart, showing Paul's journeys and then his final journey to Rome, where we leave off in Acts chapter 28. Here we find, beloved, as they're going across this Roman Empire, establishing churches, they're also grooming a second generation of Christians, knowing that the first generation would soon pass off the scene, and this second generation would be responsible now to carry the torch, to carry the baton in this race to that celestial city. Well, that second generation wasn't going to last forever. And in the key verse, 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, while that second generation is still pumping blood and still alive and well, still traversing the Roman Empire and visiting and strengthening and comforting the churches that were established by the apostles, he tells Timothy, you need to find some faithful men. Isn't that amazing? Faithful men. Tychicus was one of those faithful men who was supposed to find another faithful man and disciple them and teach them and to pass on that apostolic biblical succession of truth, the faith, once and once for all delivered to the saints. Jude, verse 3. And then that third generation was to find other men as well. And this pattern of going down from one generation to another generation, beloved, is the pattern that God has chosen to preserve not only the Bible, but to preserve the truth that is found in the Bible. Well, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, and I read this to our call to worship, and I want to introduce to you more of the second generation Christians whom the apostles were grooming and prepping to replace them when they passed from the scene. Now, in the last hour, I told you to pay attention to the name Tychicus. Why? Look at verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus, there he is, the same gentleman that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, my state, or how things are going here in Rome, shall Tychicus declare unto you. Now these are the same words you find in Ephesians 6. Who is a beloved brother, check, a faithful minister, check, but notice this addition that's not found in Ephesians 6, and a fellow servant in the Lord. So it is safe to say that Tychicus had the heart of a deacon. What is a deacon? Nothing but a servant. Sometimes you hear the expression in some churches that a deacon is nothing but a table waiter. Passing out food, passing out bread, making sure everybody gets their equal allotment of food. You got to admit, that's not a glamorous job in any church, but nonetheless, it's a calling and a position that needs to be filled, and it needs to be done properly by faithful men and women who are qualified with the resume that Paul provides for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay? He had a deacon's heart. But beloved, it gets even better. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that's also substantiated in Ephesians 6. Paul was going to send him from Rome back to Ephesus. Now he's also going to send him back and visit while he's in Ephesus. He's going to go down the street and he's going to go meet and comfort the church at Colossae, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. We're told that Paul was going to send him to the Ephesian church so that he could comfort them. He's also going to be comforting the church at Colossae. But beloved, it gets even better. With Onesimus, the runaway slave that's talked about in the book of Philemon, a faithful and beloved brother, similar words describing Tychicus, faithful, beloved, who is, and I love this, one of you. It's almost like Paul was saying, you people. He's one of us. I like that. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here in Rome, by implication. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. So notice this second generation saint, he's in the same house with Paul in Acts chapter 28. He salutes you. It gets even better. And Marcus, i.e. John Mark, i.e. the gospel writer, sister son to Barnabas, so Paul goes out of his way to identify this Marcus. Now get this, touching whom, meaning Mark, whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So beloved, it seems that John Mark, he had a maturity spike in his spirituality. He's the one that ran back to mummy back in Acts chapter 13 on that first journey with his uncle and with the Apostle Paul. Paul says when they had the big tussle between him and Barnabas, he left the work. I don't want him with us. And Barnabas and Paul had a sharp disagreement. Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes John Mark, and they part ways. Here, sometime later, we see that John Mark now is quite beneficial for the Apostle Paul. John Mark has grown up and now can handle responsibility. It gets even better. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So not only in verse 11, not only is Paul sending out second generation saints to comfort the different churches, he needs comfort. And he gets comfort from this man named Justice, who apparently is a Jewish believer. And also my fellow worker in the kingdom of God. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Notice the word fervently is also a description of Apollos in Acts 18. Fervently discharging the word, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record. Now watch this man's devotion, that he has great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, Dr. Brother Luke, who we pick up in the second journey, the beloved physician, and Demas greeted you. Now in 2 Timothy, Paul informs us that Demas turns traitor, leaves Paul in that dungeon experience, and goes back to the world. But here, Demas is a good guy. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. So Nymphis is a second generation saint with a house big enough to accommodate a congregation. And when this epistle, the epistle to the Colossians, is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Now get this little ditty. And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. What letter? We don't find no letter to the, you know, we don't find an epistle unto the church of the Laodiceans. Or do we? What about Revelation 3? Is it possible that the churches, that the letter to the seven churches, the book of Revelation, might possibly have been written well before 70 AD? Paul makes reference to some epistle, some letter, that was given to the Laodiceans. And the only other letter that I know of written to this particular church is Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus takes them to the woodshed. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. What was going on with this man in verse 17? Apparently this man was amongst the church there in Colossae. Was he probably one of the elders? Was he a deacon? He must have had some type of a position in the church at Colossae. And there's something going on in this man's life that probably could torpedo his call. Why would Paul say, take heed? And then he says, also, fulfill your calling. What was going on in this man's life? Was he under persecution? Was he being harassed by the unbelieving Jews in that local synagogue that may have been there? What was going on? We're not told. But beloved, I want to present this laundry list of men. Christian men. Middle of the first century. Second generation saints. And why am I calling your attention to these men? For one simple reason. Without them, you wouldn't have been saved. And you wouldn't be in church right now, and you wouldn't have had a Bible in front of your face. We owe a whole lot to these men and the godly Christian women that we read about throughout church history. Real Christian women, not the fairy tale stories of apparitions and Mary visiting people that the Catholic Church tries to pawn off. All of that stuff was demon inspired. We're talking about real godly Christian women, not of the Catholic persuasion. But here you find a bunch of men here in this Colossians chapter 4, my friends, that are simply awesome. And we stand on the shoulders of this second generation. And based on 2 Timothy 2:2, as we've seen in this part of the Acts series, Timothy was told by Paul, go out and find more faithful men. You teach them, you prepare them, and you send them out so that they in turn can teach others also. And that is my argument for apostolic biblical succession, not of men sitting in a chair in Rome with a funny hat on their head, but of truth, divine truth, the gospel once given to the saints, being faithfully passed down and transmitted from one generation to another generation. Well, with that in mind, is there any justification for this passing down from one generation to another? I think we do. Now turn to Psalm 78, and let's bring this into the record this morning. Psalm 78. Again, we're being told by some, that we can't use the Old Testament. We shouldn't go to the Old Testament. That was for the Jews. Well, they're wrong, and I'm right. Because I believe the Old Testament is just as much inspired as the New Testament, my friends. And guess what? If you didn't have a New Testament, if you didn't have an Old Testament, you would hardly have any reason to build the New Testament upon it. The Old Testament is our foundation. It is the bedrock. And then the superstructure is the New Testament that's built upon it. Well, enough said on that. Verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Okay. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. So this is a call to lean forward and give undivided attention to what we are about to hear. I will open my mouth in a parable. So this is Asaph writing this particular psalm. This is not a psalm of David. It's not a psalm of Solomon. It's the psalm of Asaph. He's telling us he is going to open his mouth, and just like Jesus, who would use the same technique, he is going to utter a parable, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Stop. Notice, Asaph is telling us he's about to share a parable that he got from whom? His daddy. And who do you think his daddy got this parable from? Probably grandpa. And you can go all the way back probably to Noah in this man's genealogy and find a long line of individuals who have passed down this truth, this particular parable that he's going to give to us free of charge. But he's telling us in that verse 3, which we have heard and known. Now notice the word heard. Beloved, in the ancient world, like in many parts of the ancient world, well, not the ancient world, but the modern ancient world, a lot of people in many cultures and in many societies on the other part of the globe, they are a listening people. They may not be able to read their own language, all right? But they can hear their language. And many tribes in Africa may or may not have had a written language, but there was always somebody in that particular tribe, in that particular community, that had the whole history of that community memorized. Names, places, climactic events, invasions, warfare, time of plenty, time of want. And these people would be able to quote their history as if they were reading out of a history book. And then before that person would die, he was responsible to find somebody in that community that could be trusted. And then that person would have to memorize all of the history of that community while they were alive and store that information in their mind. And when called upon, could begin the history and bring it to the point that people needed to hear again. Western culture is more fascinated with the visual than with the hearing. We are a vision-orientated people here in the West. But in the East, more attuned to the ear. And all you got to do is read other portions of the book of the Old Testament, and you will find Moses calling the people together, or like in Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9, Nehemiah with Ezra calling the people together to hear the word of God read in their audience, taking up an entire day to do it. I simply wanted to bring that out. Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have what? Told us. Notice the verbal, word of mouth, falling upon the ears of an individual, a family, or a community. We will not hide them from their children. So now we're looking forward, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength, his wonderful works that he had done. So notice, what is the responsibility of the living generation in America Christian community today? if I can use that term, what is the responsibility of a Christian mother and a father? What is the Christian responsibility of a godly grandparent or a set of grandparents? Or what is the responsibility of a godly, God-fearing Sunday school teacher and an honest-to-God pastor who is true to his calling behind the desk of God? What is all these people's responsibility? Not to hide from that next generation the existence of God, his wonderful works, and his salvation that he gives. Notice, we will not hide them. And in some churches today, beloved, truth is being hid and being replaced with entertainment, fun and games, and nothing but a bunch of fluff. Nothing but a bunch of hot air. Nothing but meringue. You know what meringue is? On top of a nice piece of coconut pie, that meringue, you can squish it, you can pat it down. It really has no substance. It has nothing. It's just air incorporated in a bunch of egg whites, to my knowledge. My word. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come, number one, the praises of the Lord, number two, his almightiness, number three, his wonderful works that he has done, like creation and recreation when a sinner is saved, where new life is given and a transformation occurs. For he established a testimony in Jacob, verse 5, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. So here is Old Testament biblical succession. You got an Old Testament version, and you got a New Testament version. So why should we dismiss the Old Testament and say it's no longer to be used in a New Testament church? Hogwash. Hogwash. Now look at verse 6. Think about what this series has now brought to you. Think of 2 Timothy 2:2. That the generation to come might know them. Know what? Everything mentioned in verse 4. And everything mentioned in verse 5. Even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Successive generations. One generation passing down the truth of the Almighty. They in turn pass it down to another generation. There is no difference in this formula as you find in 2 Timothy 2 and 2. Same procedure, same pattern, the same plan, with the same goal in mind. Why? Look at verse 7. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Verse 7 tells you the reason of the justification for biblical succession. That the next generation would learn to place their hope and trust in God, not to forget his works like creation and salvation, and to keep his commandments. Question, verse 7. What part of verse 7 is no longer applicable under the New Covenant or in a New Testament church? New Testament churches are no longer to teach their people to place their hope and confidence in God. We are no longer to tell people, oh, you can simply forget about creation. Mox nix, doesn't matter. And when it comes to obeying Christ, if you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. So what is different or foreign in verse 7 than what you find in the New Testament for a New Testament saint, for a New Testament congregation? There is nothing different. And those who teach otherwise are guilty of subtracting from the Word of God. And therefore, the curse of God belongs on them. No apologies for those words coming. So don't even ask. Now turn with me from my text to Philippians chapter 2. Now, I'm adding all of this as more meat to what we find going on in Acts 18. Okay? In Acts 18, we're at that point where Apollos leaves Alexandria, goes to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla hear him. They love what they hear. They love the man. But there's some gaps that need to be filled in with all of the events of the life of Christ and the things that follow thereafter. And they take him. And he comes. He's humble to come. And they fill in all of those things. And now he's all the more like a rocket flying into space. Ready? Philippians 2. You want to see another second generation man? I'm glad you asked. Verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. There's that rejoicing. There's that joy once again mentioned. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice in me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. Whoa. Come on now, beloved. We've just been to Ephesians 6. We've been to Colossians 4. Now we're in Philippians 2. These are all letters written while Paul was in Rome. And what is he doing while he's in Rome, waiting to have his hearing before Caesar? He's working. He's sending these second generation saints out in the highways and the byways. We find out that Tychicus was going to be sent to the church at Ephesus to what? To comfort them, to build them up, and to give them words from the Apostle Paul, and to relate things going on there in Rome. Then in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18, all these people that are mentioned, he's sending Luke there, he's sending Marco there, go here, go there, comfort the saints, build them up. Notice, first century saints were not buffoons, as they're portrayed in Hollywood Bible movies, with the wide eyes and the Woodstock hippie hair, looking dazed, like if they were on marijuana in these movies. Total imbeciles, as they're portrayed in Hollywood so-called Christian movies. Notice these men. Notice the caliber. Notice the trust and the confidence that Paul the Apostle can send these men out, and he didn't lose sleep whether or not they were going to get there on time, whether or not they're going to do what Paul has asked them to do, whether or not they would relay the facts and the truth honestly, with boldness and assurance to their hearers. Question, do you find such confidence and trust in your local church? Do you have a congregation of men and women who are truly saved, truly committed to Christ, truly committed to the Word of God, that love each other, who care for each other, and can be trusted to do something when asked? Do you? Or do they grumble and complain and tell you how busy they are? You want me to do what, where, and when? Preacher, don't you realize that's my only day off of the week? And you want me to do what? We've heard that in this church in 16 years. Beloved, this is first century Christianity. This is the beginning of the movement. And what do you find? Men and women of such a character and of such depth, they could be trusted in passing on divine truth to the next generation. But we're not done. Read on. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Notice Paul's estimation of Timothy. I have no man likewise minded, meaning so dear to me, who will naturally care for you. Notice, naturally. He doesn't have to be pushed, prodded. You don't have to beg for him to help you. If you ask for help, he doesn't huff and puff under his breath. He doesn't roll his eyes. He doesn't, now what do you want? No. It just comes natural to Timothy. It's just part of his spiritual DNA as a saved man. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And that is the sad commentary, I would say, in many American churches. Everybody's out to seek their own agenda, but not the agenda of the Savior whom they claim saved them. You ever wonder how other saints took these words when they heard this read? Timothy must be Paul's pet. But ye know the proof of him. Ah, notice this. This is where the rubber meets the road. When Paul can say what he does in verse 21, he now maybe even answers some of the ones who were huffing and puffing and saying that Timothy was Paul's pet. Ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he had served with me in the gospel. Notice that relationship. As a father with the son, or the son with the father, he has served with me in the gospel. You know the proof of this man. How many of you who darken a church know the proof of the brothers and sisters that sit beside you, in front of you, or behind you, or the man behind the pulpit, or the one teaching your children in the Sunday school room downstairs in your building, or down the hall? You know the proof. You ever hear the expression? The proof is in the eating. The proof is in the pudding. How many saints do you know the proof of? Him, therefore, I hope to send presently. My word, he has Tychicus going out there. He has Onesimus. He has Mark. He has Epaphras. He has Luke. He has Demas. He has Nymphas. And now he's just shotgunning these second-generation saints. My word, they got all this Roman Empire to traverse. And in another series, I proved to you that these men, along with the apostles, did reach the nations of the inhabited world at that time, fulfilling what Jesus said in Matthew 24. This generation shall not pass, right, until you guys have reached the nations of the world. And they did it. And you can see how they did it. This was not just a ragtag of men. These were men that were groomed by that first generation, seasoned and salted, beloved. Men of steel, men of passion, men of conviction. And today, in most modern American churches, we don't have men, we got mice who call themselves men. We're not done. Read on. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. What does that mean? That is his appeal with Caesar Nero. Notice the internal evidence that Christians read very rapidly to check off their Bible reading, but they don't pay any attention to what they're reading. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it would go with me. What is he talking about? He's talking about that appeal to Caesar Nero, whether he's going to have his head taken off then, or whether he would be released. And apparently he was going to be released. Now, I'm not done. Here's a new name for you. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministereth to my wants. Now remember, the Philippian church was the only church that gave to Paul on several occasions to his needs. Notice how, like in Tychicus, he says to the church at Ephesus, he's your messenger. Here, this man is the messenger to the church at Philippi. Could these be elders being referred to these two respective churches, with these two respective men? What is this man doing in Rome, whose congregation is in Philippi? Is it possible? He says he's your messenger. Is it possible that this gentleman in verse 25 is the one who's going back and forth from Philippi to Rome, Rome to Philippi, with the collection of the saints? See how much we miss when we do not read the Bible for all that it's worth. I find that amazing. He's your messenger, and he's ministering to my wants, his needs. And when you come to chapter 4 of this epistle, Paul is the one that commends them, not once, but several occasions you have sent to my needs. Who was the courier? Who carried the money from Philippi to Rome, and then from Rome back to Philippi? I think we're looking at him. For he longed after you, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. Oh my! How did he get sick? Did he contract COVID because he was within someone's little bubble and he didn't get some inoculation? Why was the man sick? Read on. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. That's how he was sick. He worked himself sick. And isn't it ironic to our Pentecostal friends? How come Paul couldn't heal him? Paul lacked faith? Or maybe this guy lacked faith? Not with that type of resume. This was not a man who doubted a whole lot. He had a firm faith. Notice what Paul says. He was nigh sick. Sick nigh unto death. And now notice in verse 26, the Philippian church was in heaviness of heart when they found out about his sickness. So guess what that tells me? Listen carefully. We're 21st century have a very terrible view of our first century saints. Look at the map. Here's Rome, and here's Philippi. Now today, anybody can make that little jaunt. Tour bus, cruise ship, airplane. Look at the distance. These guys knew how to travel and how to communicate, beloved. Because the church at Philippi is now aware that their messenger is sick, nigh unto death. And they're the ones in Philippi with a heaviness of heart because of this man who's in Rome, apparently, on a sickbed. Who do you think was taking care of him? Brother Dr. Luke was there. And plus Paul. Do not cut these first century saints too short in your pompous, arrogant 21st century mindset. They were not idiots, nor were they buffoons. And in many respects, beloved, they make you and I look sick in the execution of their faith and in the mission that they undertook. And I say that with no apology, so don't even ask for one. You're not going to get it. They make us look sick. And yet, today in the 21st century, how many resources does the average church have today? Gobs and gobs of resources. A whole bunch of them on the internet, free of charge. Let alone all the different Bibles that are floating and all the so-called Christian radio and everything that's on social media. Beloved, we have a glut of information out there, and yet we cannot even walk in these men's shoes. We can't. Look at them. If it was not for these men, you would not be probably a Christian, and you would not have a copy of God's Word, and you would not be in church here this morning. You rest and stand on the shoulders of these men, this laundry list of spiritual giants, as opposed to the spiritual mice that infest our churches today. So, let's wrap up the morning. What have we seen so far? We've seen apostolic biblical succession being executed. We just got done reading a few moments ago Psalm 78, and there we see the Old Testament version of that biblical succession. We can call it Old Testament biblical succession, where fathers pass it to their children. That generation then passes it down. And what is the bottom line to this succession of truth from one generation to another? That they may have hope in God, that they would not forget his works, and that they would obey his commandments. So what's the difference between that and today in the 21st century? We see that these first century saints, beloved, despite not having cruise ships and railroad and automobiles and jet aircraft, they were able to traverse this entire inhabited known world quite freely on those Roman roads. And they were able to communicate quite regularly one with another, whereby Paul could tell them, oh, by the way, I know that you have heaviness of heart because this poor guy is now nigh sick unto death. How did the Philippians know that so soon? Somehow there's communication going back and forth. There were couriers going crisscross across the Roman Empire with money in hand to the suffering saints in Judea by the hands of Paul, and then the Philippian church sending Paul money on more than one occasion to meet his needs. And then you find all these men that are being sent out, scattergunned across the Roman Empire. They got the job done, didn't they? Because you got a Bible, you're in church, and if you're a Christian, you rest on their works 21 centuries ago. So please, do not be guilty of slighting and viewing the first century saints as a bunch of idiots running around the Roman Empire. In many respects, we could not even walk in their shadow, let alone their shoes. I want you to think about that. Think about what you're doing for Christ now, for the next generation to come. Whether that generation is in your family, in your community, or thousands of miles somewhere else. May God choose to bless his word. Amen.